in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Commence reading at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You will notice the full title at the end of chapter 6, as in chapter 5. I'm sure that God will bless the reading of his precious word to all our hearts. Now, I know that my brethren will allow me to go back over what we have considered the past mornings. I simply want to link it in with this passage. We have seen that the book of Romans, the epistle to the Romans, is the fullest and most comprehensive declaration of the gospel as to its message and as to the resulting blessings for those who believe. We did not divide the entire book. Let me just give that division. I'm sure that most in the company will be aware of it. I am thinking of younger believers. Broadly speaking, there are three main divisions. In the first eight chapters, we have that which is doctrinal. And then chapters 9, 10, and 11, that which is dispensational. And from chapter 12 to the end, that which is practical. And I say broadly because we see practical things in other parts of the epistle. I sometimes like to divide the doctrinal section into three, making five divisions in all, from chapter 1, verse 1, on to verse 20 of chapter 3, we have condemnation, or we could write the word ruin over that section. And then from verse 21 of chapter 3, on to verse 11 of chapter 5, we have the great truth of justification. Or if you want another word with the letter R, we have redemption. Then from verse 12 of chapter 5 on to the end of chapter 8, we have the truth of sanctification. Or perhaps it would be better to write over it relationship. Relationship. Then in chapters 9 to 11, we have explanation. The apostle is explaining concerning the Gentiles and the Jews. And we could write over it the word restoration. There is a future for Israel. And then from chapter 12 on to the end, we have exhortation. And you could write over that section responsibility. The response that is inevitable to what we have had previously in the epistle. Now, we have said that the opening chapters of this epistle breathe the law court, where a number of prisoners appear. I call them prisoners because I'm thinking of the law court. Representatives of humanity, of human society. And you'll find that they are condemned by creation, by conscience, by conditions or circumstances, by covenant relationship. You'll find that they are condemned. And thus the conclusion in verse 19 of chapter 3, every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty before God, proved devoid of righteousness. That's the doctrine of man's ruin. However, our brother Doherty pointed out a very important but in chapter 3 and verse 21. And from that verse on, we see that in the face of human depravity, in the face of universal guilt, we see God has moved to open up a way of life, a way of removing human guilt and reckoning the sinner righteous. And so we saw that God has provided righteousness for the sinner. And this righteousness is declared in the gospel. It is apart from the law, although we found in chapter 3 that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. We saw the principle of it in chapter 3 from verse 21 to verse 31. It's on the ground of the work of Christ and on the ground of grace, and it's through faith. And then our brother Doherty showed us that in chapter 4 that principle was established or proved in Abraham. And of course we had David in that section too. And then our brother McCall, yesterday morning, he showed us the fruit or the result of justification by faith in that opening section of chapter 5. And then he showed us in the closing part of chapter 5 that the apostle deals with headship and draws some contrasts to heads, to acts, to results. And our brother McCall showed us that he contrasted condemnation and justification, verse 16, death and life, verse 17, the one act of disobedience and the one act of obedience, verse 19, sin abounding and grace superabounding, verse 20, and sin reigning and grace reigning in verse 21. Now we will see, brethren and sisters, that chapter 6 is a development out of the closing verses of chapter 5. And the chapter really shows us that the death and resurrection of Christ are not only great and sublime facts, but they are events that the believer has a share in. And an appreciation of this will result in holiness of life. It's absolutely vital, brethren and sisters, that we grasp not only the fact that Christ died for us, but that we died with Christ and that we rose again with him. For an appreciation of this fact will produce in us holiness of life. Now, very quickly, chapter 6 consists of two parallel sections or passages, verses 1 to 14 and verse 15 down to verse 23. I say parallel in this sense that each passage commences with a question, verse 1 and verse 15. With a protest, verse 2 and verse 15, followed by the words, "Know ye not," verse 3 and verse 16. Now, the theme in the first section, the first 14 verses, is union with Christ. Union with Christ. And the theme in the second section, verses 12 to verses 15 to 23, is willing slavery to God. Now, I judge that one is really the outcome of the other. And both these passages emphasize that Christianity demands holiness of life. And in no way does it allow the believer to sin, either habitually or occasionally. You'll find that in the passage, the apostle uses that word knowing, and to reckoning and yielding. He uses knowing in verse 3 and verse 6 and verse 9 and verse 16. And then we have in verse 11, reckoning. And then in verses 13 and 16, yielding. So that's the division as I see it, the two main divisions of the chapter. Now we're going to look at the first section, verses 1 to 14. And brethren, I would like to go down the section, and in fact the whole chapter, verse by verse. And I would be very grateful if we have much participation in the Bible reading. But I would suggest that we ought to keep to the context. So now we're going to commence the first section.
The verse in chapter, verse 1, Brother Harding, shall we continue in sin? It doesn't say, shall we continue sinning? I think we have that in verse 15. What then shall we sin? Shall we commit a single act of sin? Isn't that right? So here it is, sin is a master. So we're not under this master now.
Yes, it's sin as a principle here.
Yes.
Rather than acts of sin, as we have in the next section. You can readily see that this question arises from chapter 5. For if grace abounds over sin, then to continue in sin will give a greater and deeper experience of grace, some were suggesting. If grace abounds over sin, then if we continue in sin, it gives grace an opportunity to superabound. But the apostle says, ah, no, that reasoning is false, because one very important fact is missing. The fact that our brother McCall brought before us in his reading, and that is links with Christ, union with Christ.
Can I ask that again, what John said there? The fact that it says sin, shall we continue in sin in verse 1 is what, the root? And 15 is the, or whatever verse you said, was the fruit? Is that what we're talking about?
The idea is, shall we continue in a course of life held in the grip and bondage of sin as a master? And he shows in the first 10 verses, at least, the Christian's position. It's not telling us how we can get deliverance. It's telling us what took place when we were identified with Christ in our salvation. And of course, here it's linked with baptism. It's identification in chapter 6, whereas it's substitution in chapter 5. Christ died for us, that's substitution. We died with Christ, that's identification. It's a difference.
Yes, that's why I used the word habitual. It's the course of life as under sin, sin, the principle of sin. And that's what's before us here. And the apostle is going to show that that cannot continue because of union with Christ. I'm using the word union instead of identification, although it's true. The both are true. I'm thinking of the union with Christ, or identification with him in his death and in his resurrection.
Would it be right to say, Brother Harding, that as we go down to in chapter 2, that he's literally calling for a practical response to a positional reality?
I think he's going to do that later on.
That's the second part.
Yes, I think that this first section is establishing the fact of identification of union with Christ, that the death and the resurrection of Christ are not only great and sublime facts, but they have an effect relative to the believer. The believer is involved in those events.
In verse 1, Brother Harding, would it be right to say that it's a Jewish objector that is saying, now, you say that grace does this for us apart from the law, but I'm saying, the Jew is saying, that the law is necessary to restrain us from evil, but you're saying that grace brings me to that position. Well, doesn't that automatically follow that the more I sin, the more grace I get? Is the Jewish objector saying that? Because after all, the Jew recognized that it was necessary for him to keep the law. But Paul's gospel is proclaiming that God's grace saves apart from the law.
Yes, that's what I mentioned in the beginning, Brother McCall, that the reasoning out of chapter 5 is that here is an opportunity for grace to abound more if I continue sinning. It allows me to continue in a life of habitual sin. But the apostle is saying, no, that reasoning is not right, because there is union with Christ. That verse 2 is the answer to that. He says, God forbid, how shall we that have died to sin? That's the expression here, really. It's looking back.
Yeah. So he's saying we cannot continue in sin because we're united to Christ. That would be the first part, wouldn't it?
Yes.
Then we needn't, because sin dominion has been broken.
That's the second.
And we must not, because that sin would again bring us under a master.
Yes.
And we better not, because it could end in disaster. Is that what he's saying to us down through the chapter?
Yes, you've developed that right down the chapter, and it closes with that statement, because of the end.
Right.
Yes.
He's not saying we can't. It's not the impossibility of sinning. What he's saying, it's incongruous, it's inconsistent, it's out of place, considering that we died with Christ.
In that sense, I use the word
"can." I understand.
Yeah, I think, though, that the word our Brother McCall used is quite right. We must not sin, because we are now, we now have a new master. We're going into the next section in regard to that. We must not sin, acts of sin, because we're under a new master. But what the apostle is saying here is, how can we go on living in that which we have died to? How can we continue? Now, we must point out that that expression in verse 2, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer therein? It is a judicial term here. We died judicially there with Christ. That's the idea that is shared. It's not a practical aspect of putting to death, but the fact that we have died judicially with Christ. God has finished with the past life. Paul uses it in Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. And so it's something that is judicial. You have it later in the chapter used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't die to the principle of sin within him, because he did not have the principle of sin within him. He died to sin judicially. And this is what we have here.
Brother Harding, are you telling us then that verse 2 is indicating that he not only died as a substitute, but he died as a representative?
Yes.
So that when he died, we died with him in that sense. You used the word judicially, which would be right in the context, also representatively.
I believe that that is the case here, Jim.
Right. So that if I apprehend that, properly apprehend that truth, then that lets me see that I am no longer linked to what I was linked with. That has been severed. I am now linked with him. And although it is not dealing at this particular moment with the practice of sin, it is definitely dealing with the principle of sin.
Yes. And once we see that the principle of sin is dealt with, then we can go on and see that the practice of sin is out of accord with the fact that we have died to sin.
Yeah, thanks.
That's a profession made in baptism as well, verse 3, isn't it?
Yes. Well,
that's why I used identification, because we meet people and they tell us from verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ," it should be Christ Jesus. So baptism puts you into Christ. That is not the teaching of the verse at all. Baptism does not put us into Christ. It identifies with us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection.
Yes, what we must see in these verses is what is represented in baptism is brought before us. That's the idea that is here. I know that some take this section and they refer to the baptism in spirit. Now, I don't believe that that's here. I believe what the apostle is doing is showing that the truth of our baptism, that's what is brought before us.
Brother Harding, I think you should take a few minutes to really explain that. That is foundational teaching in relation to this. Tell us the clear distinction between baptism in the Spirit. Our brother John told us yesterday in ministry that happens in the experience of the Lord Jesus and at Pentecost. He was the baptizer and we were baptized in the Spirit, in the element of the Spirit. What is this baptism? What is this telling us? Does my water baptism do anything for me spiritually, morally, practically, or in any way? What are the distinctions between them? Is there any link between them? And is this baptism that you're handling now, nothing happened when I was baptized in water, but it's telling me what happened in relation to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Is that what it's saying? Or would you kindly elaborate on that?
Yes, I would say in regard to baptism in spirit, that took place on the day of Pentecost. That's the formation of the body. It's always linked with the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. That took place once for all. There's no baptism in the Holy Spirit today. That took place at Pentecost. But we come into the good of that the moment we trust Christ. That has to do with the church, which is his body. But now when we come to water baptism or believer's baptism is teaching us what, let me rephrase that, it teaches us our identification with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And it's teaching us that the old life is finished, it's past, God has done with it. The, as far as this principle of sin is concerned, that is over. We died to sin in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, identified with him there as our representative, and that old life is finished. And we are raised with Christ, and now we ought to walk in a new kind of life. It does have a practical effect upon us. There's nothing in baptism, nothing in the water to take away our sins or anything like that. But the truth of that baptism should be affecting us day by day in our lives.
Thank you very much.
Brother, you're looking at true baptism, here I am
out? No. We were just drawing a difference between two baptisms.
I'm wanting you to make it really plain and clear so the others will understand.
Thank you, Brother Taylor. No, we were just saying this water baptism here, but the question was, what was the distinction? So we were distinction between the two. But now we have the water baptism. Now, what I would like to say is that the death and resurrection of Christ, as it affected our need as sinners, has been dealt with in the first five chapters. But now the death and the resurrection of Christ, as it affects our lives now, is dealt with here in chapter 6. And when we have that expression in verse 3, baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, we make the distinctions in those expressions, and we say that baptized into Jesus Christ places us or puts us under his lordship, his leadership, and unto his death puts us into the place of death as to the principle of sin.
But Brother Harding, would you, in verse 3, would you make a, I know you would, a significance as to the way the name is found? Anyone rendering it as baptized unto Christ Jesus. Would you make a, give us the significance of the way the name is found, the order of the name?
Well, I look at it in this way, Brother Peter, that when you have Jesus Christ, the emphasis is upon his rejection, the rejected one who is now raised. When you come to Christ Jesus, as you should have here, the emphasis is upon his exaltation. And I judge that it's here because it is showing that we have been placed, we have been put under his lordship, the lordship of the one who is exalted. Once rejected, yes, but exalted. You have something.
No, I was just going to ask you about it. Does the newness of life then link us with that fact?
Yes.
It's not through Jesus Christ our Lord anymore when it comes, when it's a question of life. It's in Christ Jesus. Surprising. Jesus Christ is a testimony to his resurrection. And Christ Jesus is a testimony to his pre-existence. Perhaps in this verse, it means the thought of Christ coming down. That's how Paul realized he was the Son of God, Christ Jesus. He saw him. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.
I'd rather feel, Brother Abernethy, that the emphasis is upon his resurrection and his exaltation as Christ Jesus. Because it's, as our brother McCall has as mentioned, and we go into verse 4, it says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead. And I think that the newness of life here is the new kind of life. It's resurrection life. It's links with Christ. It's placing us under the lordship of Christ, the resurrected Christ.
Well, I would have no problem with that. I see that clearly in verse 11. Alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And to emphasize what you said in verse 4, in verse 3, baptized unto Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10, the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses, subordinating themselves to Moses as leader. So that's a very important point, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a forward look to own his authority from henceforth.
Yes, I think that you have these. It's a backward look here,
yes, yes.
And it's a forward look here.
Yes, yes.
You see, when you come into his death, well, that's a backward look.
That's right.
It places me in the position of death. Death to sin. That's happened. But now there's a forward look too. It is into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, and that places me under his leadership, under his lordship.
It's interesting because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that verse that so often used in the gospel, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world. It literally gives us the result of his coming, his glorification, prior to mentioning what he came into the world to do. So it says before us, before it mentions his coming in, as to what he accomplished or came to do, that it has already been perfectly accomplished by the way his name is mentioned.
Yes. Yes.
Could we cover that ground a little bit further? In evangelical circles, you hear more often, I don't like to hear it even amongst in the assemblies, referring to Jesus Christ. That order is very sparingly used in the epistles of Paul.
Yes.
When he does say Jesus Christ, it is significant. For instance, 2 Timothy 2, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's significant. He's thinking of his humanity, the person who was crucified afterwards glorified.
Right, yes.
So I think we would be better saying Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You said an interesting thing, Brother Phil, about the resurrection of Christ. That makes it possible for us to walk in newness of life, doesn't it?
Yes.
The question I want to ask now is, he was raised by the glory of the Father. Was the Father, is this verse telling us that the Father was obligated to raise the Son?
Yes, and I think that the Father was reversing the verdict of the world relative to his Son. Very shamefully, they put him to death. They crucified him.
Right.
Rejected and crucified him.
Uh-huh.
In contrast to that shameful crucifixion,
yeah.
It's the glory of the Father. He's reversing.
Yeah.
The verdict of the world, and he's obligated, as you say,
yes.
to raise him.
I'm trying to follow your argument, what you're setting out before us. I'm trying to follow, leading us unto his lordship, to an acknowledgement of who he is.
Mm-hmm.
Israel failed to do that. The world was unprepared to do that. But the Father reversed the verdict of the world and the Jewish nation, as you're saying, didn't he? And he raised him from the dead. Now he's saying that we are linked to him who has been saluted by God and raised by God. Now, our links with him require, they demand, that we also acknowledge him in that sphere, in that place of lordship. And authority.
Yes.
Isn't that what he's saying? It's the risen life. It's not only that we've been planted, as your next verse will tell us, planted in the likeness of his death, but we are planted in the likeness of his resurrection.
Yes, that is what is developed here. And I judge too, Brother McCall, in relation to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sphere in which we have been, into which we have been brought, in that he is raised by the glory of the Father, it's also indicating that's the sphere into which he was raised.
That's right, yeah.
And if that's the case, that's the sphere that we are in. And therefore, since we are in that sphere as linked with him in his resurrection, and that places us under his lordship, the question in our lives should not be what harm is in this or what harm is in that. The question should be is this for the glory of the Father? Is this in keeping to the sphere into which we have been raised with Christ?
That's good.
Does verse 4 suggest that we also have been raised with him? We couldn't walk in newness of life if we didn't weren't linked with him in his resurrection.
I think it's there by implication.
Implication. It's not really
because
said.
The next verse is going to do.
That's right. And it's there by implication. Because it says, even so, we also should walk, just as the Father, the glory of the Father raised Christ to that sphere, so we should walk in that new kind of life. We should walk in relation to that sphere into which he has been raised. And then verse 4 gives you the clear
the word statement. Even so should be likewise.
Yes, that's likewise, right. Yes.
Kindly explain to us then what is meant by the likeness of his death and the likeness of his resurrection. What does that really mean?
Well, we have not actually physically been crucified.
Is it referring to baptism?
I think so.
So it's in that sense that we are in the likeness of Christ.
I think it's baptism is bringing before us the truth of this union or identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection.
So baptism is very important then?
I believe that baptism is important.
Would you be happy to baptize any person?
No, I wouldn't be.
Who professes to be a believer.
I wouldn't be happy. I know that it's linked with salvation. But at the same time, baptism is speaking of the old life finished and a new kind of life. And if there is a person who professes salvation and they are living habitually in a practice that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, then I wouldn't feel happy to baptize.
Could I ask you a question, Brother Harding,
yes.
On that note?
Yes.
And I agree with you 100%. How would you deal with the question of in the book of the Acts, chapter 2, that they gladly received the word, were baptized, and the immediacy of baptism that was found in the book of the Acts?
Well,
there wasn't time to observe at any length,
yes,
the lives of these individuals.
I would see, for instance, in chapter 2 and other places also, particularly when you refer to chapter 2, I would see that the person who would be baptized would not be baptized unless they were genuine.
Good.
Because it meant a severing from the nation itself. And that would bring about persecution, being cast out from the synagogue. And that a person who was not genuine would not be baptized. But if a person comes and asks for baptism, and they can tell you a story, but you know their life is not in keeping, and you know that there is sin in their life. Not an occasional thing. I'm speaking of the kind of life they live in. I wouldn't be happy to baptize just on their request, just because they request.
How long would you have to wait then? You see, it came up in a meeting recently, and this brother said, I hear you, brethren, telling us that baptism is linked with salvation, and there is no unbaptized believers in the book of Acts. Yet my daughter has asked for baptism and she's been left aside and she's been told to wait. How would you answer that one?
My answer would be I would wait until I see
evidence.
That that's right, evidence in that life that there was not the practice of sin.
Because it would be inconsistent with the very truth of
with the truth of baptism.
Linkages with the death, burial, and resurrection.
You see, the significance of Acts 2 is quite distinct from what is being developed in Romans 6. This is a later revelation. Unless younger folks grasp that that was a break, as we have heard, with Judaism, and just as they were baptized under Moses, they came under his leadership. There's a profession of a new association or a new leader. But this truth we're developing of identification and the significance of baptism today is a much later revelation. And so to try and relate them without drawing that distinction, we're going to leave confused minds.
Can I ask this then? Was it the same baptism that we have today?
Just Acts chapter 2.
As far as I'm concerned, there in Acts chapter 2, and that's not our subject now, and as far as the Apostle Paul, it was the same baptism, it was believers' baptism, but there was a distinction there.
Very good.
One was severing from the nation. The Apostle Paul really was severing from the old life, which is an outward manifestation of persecution.
In Acts 10, it's altogether different. The Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they were commanded to be baptized.
Could you explain the word baptism? Could you explain the word baptism to us? Isn't it a transliterary word? In case we don't have some that may not understand.
Yeah, well, baptism, yes, is a transliteration, and it really has the idea of dying a garment. And so it speaks of immersion, submersion, and emergence. It's just what you do with a dead body. You bury that body. But the difference is that here there's resurrection, and it comes up again.
There was with the dying of the garment, too.
That's right.
They went in and then it came out different.
Yes.
We don't want to continue it, but there's one thing I should add. Why is baptism brought in here? Let us repeat that. Why is it brought in here?
It's brought in here to show our identification with Christ in his death and in his resurrection.
Yes, but what it's brought in practically to show these believers that it would be inconsistent with their baptism to continue in sin. This is what they professed in baptism. We profess that we had died to sin, alive to God. So be inconsistent, that's what Paul is saying, isn't it?
Yes, I was going to go on, brother.
Go ahead. Sorry.
John, but you've stole my thunder.
Oh, you've got more thunder coming, okay.
You don't give us a chance down here at all, you men.
Put your hand up.
That's right.
He's too busy, Tom.
All right. Who were these people? Were they Jews or Gentiles or both?
Both.
Right. Well, these people wouldn't know. A younger believer wouldn't know.
Well, they'd be.
You see, the thing is, we've been saved a long time and we know these things. When I was first saved, I didn't know whether they were Jews, Gentiles, or Greeks.
Well, they'd believers of whatever nationality.
Okay. So they'll know.
Right. I've got another question for Brother Harding in verse 5. It's not meant to be tricky, but to me it's not straightforward. The clause, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, does this necessarily indicate futurity?
I hadn't thought so.
So?
I had thought it the indication is that baptism is a picture of our identification with Christ in death and in resurrection.
So if the one thing happens, the other is sure to follow.
That's right.
Is that what he said?
I think, yes, that's the idea, the chair. The one automatically follows
the other.
The other.
So it's linked with newness of life.
It's linked with newness of life, but let's go on to the next verse. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. No, it's not death here. It's crucifixion. Now, I know crucifixion is death, but there is a difference between the two. You can die natural causes. But here it's a verdict. And our old man is crucified with him.
Would you explain to us then, Mr. Harding, what's the difference between the old man and the flesh and the two natures?
Well, I couldn't explain the difference between the two natures because I don't see that there are two natures here.
Amen.
I see that the old man is all what we were in Adam. What I was in Adam, it has to do with my standing. I was in Adam. That's the old man. Before I was saved, I was in Adam. And all that I am in Adam has been dealt with at the cross. A judicial act, crucified, so that I no longer have the old man. I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ. The old man has been finished with, has been dealt with judicially. The verdict has been passed. The sentence has been carried out. So that the old man is crucified. It's finished with. It's done for.
Well, not many, you know, that's not general teaching, is it?
No.
Our younger daughter, Dorcas, came home one night after, when I get back from the meeting, and she says, Dad, here's a theological question for you. I've been at a meeting tonight, and the preacher said, the old man died, but sometimes he pops up again. So I said, well, Dorcas, have you ever seen a dead man? You were talking about them last night. You ever seen a dead man? She says, yeah. You ever seen him pop up again? So that's what Mr. Harding is telling us, fellow younger believers, that the old man relates to all that we were as linked with Adam, and God has brought that to a termination. It's all been ended in the death of Christ. Our problem is not that. We're in a new relationship, and as he's been pointing out to us very helpfully and clearly, as I think he will go on to say, that our problem is the principle of sin that's in us, that's called elsewhere the flesh. So try and be clear of this business of natures. Oh, it was my old nature that made me do this, or it was the new nature that made me do that, or it was the old man that has bothered me. And so we blame everybody but ourselves. But the problem within us is an evil principle called the flesh. Is that, would that be right?
That's right. That's right. Now, would you, I know I'm supposed to be answering questions, yeah, but I'm going to ask the question here. Would you equate this with the statement in verse 2, having died to sin, took place at the same time, having died to sin, so that the old man is my old self before I was saved, my standing in Adam. That has been dealt with by God judicially and has been crucified. Our relationship to Adam, our standing in Adam, has been severed. It's finished.
So at our baptism, we attend the funeral of our old self then.
That's right. That's right.
Would you say then, Brother Harding, when you mentioned about crucified, that it's not the thought, some almost give the impression that the old man or our standing in Adam is literally declining and it's come to a point where finally it will expire. But the word crucified is a thought of a judicial death.
Yes, and it took place once and once for all. It's not a process of time. It's been dealt with. It's finished. God has completely obliterated the old man that took place at the cross.
So that's eternal security.
Oh, yes, without a shadow of doubt.
So there's a difference between crucifixion and mortification then?
Yes.
Putting to death is mortification.
Yes.
What is that right now? Could you explain that? That's Colossian teaching.
I was just going to say Colossians, where you are, it's an action that we are doing, continually putting to death in our own lives, the practices of sin. Whereas here, it's a one act, it's a judicial act. It was done at the cross, and the old man is finished.
Is it important to see that the aorist tense is used 11 times here? It's a past definite act. It took place in the past. It's not something continuing. And the word here is what should be was crucified.
So
believers should see that clearly. It's not looking in now and is crucified. It was crucified, as you said, at Calvary.
Now, is there any of the brethren in the body of the hall?
I was thinking that as far as baptism goes, requesting baptism, that there should be some evidence in the light. Of course there should be evidence that immorality is left behind. Gross sins that were prevalent in that day and prevalent in our day. But shouldn't there also be the evidence of the rejection of self as the one ruler of one's life? And that when that happens, acknowledgement of Christ as Lord, we say that baptism isn't a door to the assembly. But in a sense, if that has happened in a person's life who asked for baptism, that there's evidence that they've rejected self and are now living for the Lord, then it is a natural next step. That is that acceptance comes to the assembly.
Well, I know that it's not in the passage, but we have to be careful, even in relation to baptism, as we must see that there is evidence in the life that the person is not habitually practicing sin. But we don't expect that the person who is asked for baptism or who is going to be baptized to see all the truth of the Word of God. And particularly to see the truth of this chapter. It is later on that we see the truth of it, although our lives should be in keeping with the truth of what we have before us.
His death here is to the principle of sin as a governor. It's not acts of sin that we're discussing.
I mean, are you referring to the word crucifixion?
Yes.
You mean, well, that's our standing in Adam. That's finished. That's done for.
Brother Hardy, this brother here wanted to ask a question.
Okay.
Go ahead.
I may be jumping ahead here, but at some point here, perhaps you can help us. We need to tie in, I think, 1 John 3:3. Every man who hath this hope and purifies himself in regards to the linkage with Christ, even as he is pure.
Well, that will come in the next section, really. It's the practice, it's the acts of sin, you know. That's
before you leave verse 6, Brother Harding, could you explain to us what's meant by the body of sin? I'm sure there are many people down there who wouldn't, and I have a bit of a problem with it myself. What is meant by the body of sin? Is my body a body of sin? Is that what he's talking about, or is it another thing altogether?
No, I don't believe that the actual body is a body of sin. It's a body of humiliation, as we have in Philippians. But neither do I think that what we have here is something that is isolated from this body.
Uh-huh.
I think that it has a relation to the body of the old man, the natural body in its old condition as being under the dominion of sin, and through which sin, that principle of sin is expressed. I feel that's what is before us. And what the apostle is saying here, first of all, he's saying, our standing in Adam has been dealt with. The old man was crucified. And the result of that should be that the body of sin might be annulled. It's not destroyed. In other words, what is in view here, that's what I see at least, the body of sin as a reference to the expression of that sinful principle and that might be annulled in us.
And indwelling sin as a tyrant.
That's right.
So it's put out of commission.
Yes, it's annulled. It's put out of commission.
You don't think the body of sin and the old man are synonymous then?
I don't.
No.
I don't think.
You don't think it's the whole race of Adam, the body of sin?
No, I don't think that.
No, okay.
I don't think that. I don't believe that that
there
is what is
thing,
brought before
you. Isn't there that when it comes to the flesh or the principle of sin, that it obviously is linked with the body, it even shares the name, the flesh, and that it will never be eradicated until there is the death of the body or the change of the body. So it never is going to dissipate or disappear when it comes to that principle of sin within us that we have to deal with. Until either the death, or to our death, or the rapture.
Yes, that's right. And what the apostle is saying here is that our standing in Adam has been dealt with. That's finished. The old man was crucified in order that the power of sin over the body might be annulled, might be broken. That old principle stripped of its power.
It's getting close to the flesh then.
Yes, but I don't think it's exactly
no, that's
the same.
Right.
No,
that's the thing about it. That's what makes it
yes,
difficult. Isn't
it is.
It?
Yes,
it's not an easy one. Now. That's
it's that principle of sin that we have died to is annulled in relation to this body. That's the way that I see it. I see this expression "body of sin" is looking at the body. In relation to our old standing.
That was under the tyranny of sin.
That's right.
And that has been
annulled,
not destroyed, but put out of commission or annulled.
Yes.
So that we are no longer under that slavery at all.
And I think that that leads on, Brother McCall, to the next expression, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the
right.
Second reason. There's a first reason in relation to the old man crucified is that the body of sin might be annulled. And the second reason that is given here is that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the ultimate result, that we might no longer be in slavery to sin.
Slaves to sin.
So what I see in this verse is our old standing is finished. The power of sin has been broken, that we should not no longer submit to sin, although it is still present in us.
Is that why you gave out that hymn?
Yes.
Was saying?
That's right.